you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing our series in 1 Samuel, we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 7 today. First Samuel 7, beginning at verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. And he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us through this word, that, Father God, you are always speaking to us. We pray, Father, that as we hear the word, that you would teach us, that you would admonish, that you would correct, that you would train us in godliness, so that we can be well prepared for the service that we should offer to you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with your servant now. Give me the words to speak to your people in your name. We pray, Father, for the hearts of all listening, that you would speak to them, Father, and that they would hear you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you look ahead in your bulletins, you'll notice that our final hymn of this morning's worship is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a familiar song, I'm sure, to many of us here, and it's a personal favorite of mine. That's one of the reasons I selected it. But if you know the lyrics of the hymn, then you know that in most versions of "Come Thou Fount," the second verse begins with, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And perhaps you've wondered, well, what's an Ebenezer? And that's a fair question, because for most of us, our only other exposure to the word Ebenezer is Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol. And there's no help there for it. That doesn't tell us anything what the word means. So what are we talking about then in this song? Well, I thought it would be a good idea to mention this because an Ebenezer is mentioned in our passage. It seemed a question worth asking and getting an answer. Basically, Ebenezer is a combination of two Hebrew words, Eben, which means stone, a rock, and etzer, help. Put them together and you get stone of help. In those days, sometimes a stone would be erected as a memorial, essentially not that different from our memorial stones or our memorial walls, a way of saying, in this place, the Lord helped Israel. The Lord saved his people in some way at this spot. Sometimes these memorial stones would be put up and they would be named Ebenezer. Stone of help. Here the Lord helped us. And the thing is, we've already encountered an Ebenezer in the past. We've already encountered one place known as Ebenezer, presumably where one of these stones was set up. Again, we go back to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. We keep referring to it because it's so important for what happens afterwards. But remember what happened in chapter 4. Israel fought against the Philistines. They were defeated in the first battle and camped. The Israelite army was camped in a place called Ebenezer. There is one of these stones there. And you remember what happened. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and they said, why were we beaten? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord here, and it will fight for us. It will save us from the Philistines. The whole point of Ebenezer is to say, the Lord helps us. The Lord has helped us. And at this site, this place named for the help of the Lord, Israel tried to help themselves by means of superstitious plotting. Their scheme obviously backfired. Israel wasn't just defeated again before the Philistines. They were massacred. Tens of thousands died. The Ebenezer of chapter 4 turned out to be very ironic. Israel did not seek the help of the Lord. They sought to help themselves, and God gave them into the hands of their enemies. 1 Samuel 7 features another Ebenezer, a different stone at a different site than the one in chapter 4. These are not the same place. This is not the same place, not the same stone. But we have to ask, will things turn out differently here? Well, yes, they will. As we saw last week, after some 20 years of self-imposed exile and separation from the Lord, Israel changed their hearts. They were a changed people. After these 20-something years of separation from the Lord, all Israel began to lament after the Lord and to seek him out. When God sent his prophet to call them to repentance for their idolatry, put away your false gods, serve the Lord only, Samuel said, all Israel listened and obeyed the word of the Lord. They sought salvation, they sought help from the Lord on his terms. They put their sins away, turned to the Lord for forgiveness, and he proved himself willing to forgive his repentant people. And as we'll see today, even he was willing to deliver them from danger. And the person he chose to lead Israel at this time, to use as an instrument of their deliverance, was the prophet Samuel, really the judge Samuel. The Lord worked out deliverance for Israel through the mediatorial judgeship of Samuel. Samuel's ministry is front and center in chapter 7, God working through Samuel to do a mighty work in Israel for many years. But what exactly did God use Samuel to do? Well, first, Samuel led Israel's repentance. Second, Samuel cried out to the Lord. And then third, Samuel judged Israel. Now, we've seen Samuel lead Israel's repentance in a limited way last week. As we said, when Israel began to grieve their sins and its consequence, Samuel was there, calling for more than just sorrow. Yes, you are sad that the Lord is not among you right now. Yes, you are sad for your sins. That is good and necessary. But you need to have deeds that match your emotional state. The change of your heart needs to be matched by corresponding obedience to the commands of God. In verse 4, we saw Israel obey Samuel's commands, really the Lord's commands given through Samuel, and they served the Lord only. Consider, this is after 20 years, more than 20 years of faithful service as a prophet. And just now, Samuel's beginning to see fruit from his ministry. Now, the repentance that began in verse 4 continued on into verse 5. Samuel summoned all of the tribes of Israel to a convocation at Mizpah, a site in central Israel. Basically, this is a continuation of their repentance, a national repentance, gathering together to worship the Lord and to confess their sins. You see, at this place in Mizpah, all Israel was gathered. Representatives and elders from all 12 tribes were present. And when they were gathered, Samuel would lead them. He would pray to the Lord on their behalf. You see, as a sinful people in the presence of a holy God, they could not just come tromping into God's presence. They needed someone to intercede for them. They needed a mediator to plead for them before the Lord, a representative to stand at their head and plead for the Lord to be merciful to them. And Samuel would be that person who would pray on their behalf. In verse 6, we are told they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this drawing and pouring out of water before the Lord, this is kind of an odd thing. It's a ritual that is not described or referenced anywhere else in Scripture, so I can't tell you what the exact symbolism is. I'm not sure what the exact nuance of this is, but it's mentioned in combination with fasting. And fasting is a common way that in the Old Testament people would confess their sins before the Lord. Fasting often accompanied times of communal grief and guilt for sin, and then repenting of that sin. Oftentimes when people fasted, It's because they were seeking the Lord's face. It seems that this pouring out of water was connected with this. This is communal grief. And not just sadness. Grief over sin. We have sinned against the Lord. And now we desire to see his face and repent of our sin. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, Israel had sinned against the Lord and persisted in grave sin for many, many years. They needed to acknowledge that. All of these people, the whole nation, the entire people of God, needed to acknowledge that they had sinned and they had given their approval to those who sinned as well. Now, by the grace of God, they were brought to the end of their self-reliance and their self-righteousness and their approval of sin, and they have come to a place in their hearts where they knew they needed to confess their sins and where they desired to confess their sins. And not just individual family units or clans or even just a few of the tribes. This is all of Israel. The whole nation, all the people of God have gathered together to confess their sins that they were all guilty of, that they had all approved of, and together to seek the Lord's face in repentance. And Samuel was there, leading all of it. For the first time in this book, we are told that Samuel was not just a prophet, but that he judged Israel. And as we've said before, this sort of judgeship isn't just limited to the sorts of judges that we see in courtrooms today. This sort of judgeship isn't limited to trials and legal proceedings and declarations, those kinds of things. The judges of the Old Testament, the judges of the book of Judges, did do those things, yes. But they were also political leaders, military leaders. They stood at the head of Israel in many leadership roles. But importantly, they also exercised spiritual oversight over Israel. They led Israel's worship in many ways, and that seems to be what Samuel was doing here. He was declaring the word of the Lord to his people so that they would know what the Lord was saying to them. Samuel was praying for them. He was offering sacrifices for them, pleading on their behalf for the Lord to remember their sin no more. In short, God had appointed Samuel as a judge and a mediator between him and Israel so that they could be his holy people, just as he had always desired for them to be. Brothers and sisters, sin cannot come into the presence of a holy God, nor can the person who sins come into the presence of a holy God. Even the person who repents of their sin, in effect, cannot just come running into God's presence unaided. We need to have a mediator. We need to have somebody who can lay a hand on both us and God at the same time and bring us into the presence of God. In a limited way, in that day, Samuel served as that mediator between God and man. When a repentant Israel sought the Lord's face and confessed their sin, the one whom the Lord chose was there, offering a sacrifice of blood to propitiate the wrath of God and cover the sins of the people. The Lord desired the repentance of his people, not their destruction, not their deaths. He took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, he provided the means and the person to bring his holy people into his presence before his throne. Of course, we no longer have Samuel serving as a mediator for us. We no longer have judges who do this. But no less than the ancient Israelites, we need a mediator to intercede between us and the Lord, a mediator who can pray for us, a mediator who can offer a sacrifice of blood to cover our sins. The Lord has given us this mediator in Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 explains, you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As our representative, as our mediator, Jesus offered his blood to his Father. And that powerful, once-for-all, infinitely valuable sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. We have a priest making constant intercession before the Lord our God, pleading for us, praying for us, reminding his Father of the reality and the worth of his shed blood, pleading with his Father to remember his promises to us. We have a judge who makes intercession for us constantly. And because he is our mediator, then we can come boldly into the presence of the Father, certain of his love because he has welcomed us in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. Because the Lord loves his people, then he helps them when they ask for him to intervene. Brothers and sisters, he's not indifferent to our struggles, to our griefs, nor is he indifferent to those who trouble his church. We see this in our second point when we see that Samuel cried out to the Lord. Now, according to verse 7, the Philistines heard that Israel had sent representatives, much of their leadership, to Mizpah. Now, perhaps the Philistines were afraid that this gathering somehow represented a revolt. It was a prelude to a rebellion against their Philistine masters, a commitment, a national commitment to serve the Lord their God over their Philistine masters. Perhaps they just heard about this and thought, well, this would be a good way for us to get rid of many of Israel's leaders, sow confusion and despair among them, and subjugate the commoners even more. Whatever their exact motives, the five lords of the Philistines together sent a force up to Mizpah, a powerful army that would absolutely decimate the Israelites there. And when the people of Israel heard about this, they were afraid of the Philistines. Why were they so afraid? Well, remember the last major battle, again, in 1 Samuel 4. What happened there? Israel was obliterated. Tens of thousands died. The army melted away. There isn't a standing force anymore. And now, the Philistines are attacking a religious convocation. This is not an army ready for battle that Israel has prepared. These are just people coming to worship the Lord. They have no fighting force that is capable of repelling a Philistine army when a battle is joined. But even though the Israelites at Mizpah were in real legitimate danger that they had no hope of repelling, no hope of overcoming through physical means, they did not resort then to the same tactics that they had back at Aphek and the first Ebenezer. They didn't call for the ark. They didn't try to engage in magic and superstition. Instead, verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." The repentant Israelites, the changed people of God, turned to the Lord in prayer, and they asked for their mediator to cry out to that God for them. There are no manipulations here. There is no arm twisting, no demands, "You have to save us." No, this is just a simple, desperate cry for help, a cry for the Lord to remember them and to save them from their enslavers and from those intended murderers who are coming for them. This is the first real test of their renewed faith and repentance. When their lives were in legitimate danger, real danger, would they turn to the Lord in faith and put their trust in him? And the answer was yes, they passed that test. Yes, they are badly frightened. Yes, their prayers are desperate, but their faith in the Lord was real. And for his part, Samuel the judge was indeed praying for the Lord. He was crying out for the Lord to save them. Verse 9, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Instead of organizing the fighting men, Samuel the judge made petition of God. He offered a sacrifice of a nursing lamb, both on the one hand, so as repentance for Israel's sins, and also to ask the Lord to intervene, to save them from the Philistine army. As much as anybody else there, Samuel is not sitting with a beatific expression on his face, perfectly at peace. They are in mortal danger. There is a fighting force perfectly capable of wiping them all out, not a few miles away. The impression that you get from the passage here is that the Philistines are breathing down their necks. Samuel is crying out for help. He knows that if God does not intervene right now, they will die. And so, like a man desperate to be heard by a rescuer, Samuel cries out to the Lord, begging for salvation to be sent for his covenant people. And all the while, the Philistines are getting closer, closer, closer to Israel's meager defense. As Samuel just continues to cry out and to pray, death seemed about to descend upon the Israelites at Mizpah. Now, way back in 1 Samuel 2, well over 30 years before the events of our passage, Samuel's mother, Hannah, offered a prayer to celebrate the Lord's power. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, Hannah prayed and said that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. And perhaps Hannah spoke better than she knew, because that is exactly what happened to the Philistines that day. The Lord answered Samuel's prayer, verse 10, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. You see, the Israelites didn't suddenly come up with a winning strategy to repel the Philistine army. Samuel did not suddenly strap on a shield and armor and a sword and lead an expiring charge of ragtag Israelites. No, the Lord supernaturally reached down and intervened. He threw the Philistines into complete chaos with the sound of thunder, perhaps even sending a thunderstorm just completely out of nowhere to shatter the Philistines' will. They were thrown into absolute chaos and confusion. They could not fight anymore as a cohesive unit. That right there, brothers and sisters, was the killing blow to the Philistines. They could not fight together. All of their weapon and their power and their training and their discipline meant nothing if they were not a united force. And with the killing blow struck against the Philistines by God himself, all the Israelites had to do was clean up. Verses 10 and 11, they, the Philistines, were defeated before Israel, and the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. The Israelites fought against the Philistines and absolutely defeated them. They killed many Philistines and drove them far away. But there is no doubt as to who won this victory. Israel did not beat the Philistines on their own. They were rescued. And there was no doubt that it is the Lord who did this. The Lord rescued Israel. The Lord beat them. All Israel had done was rest in him and then follow up on what he did for them. Now again, at the beginning of the sermon, we talked about Ebenezers, stones that served as memorials to the Lord's mighty deeds. Well, after the dust settled and the battle was over, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. This is a different Ebenezer than the one in chapter 4. This is a different stone, a different part of Israel, and the narrator is deliberately contrasting them. Again, remember, the first Ebenezer in chapter 4, that stone witnessed a disaster fall on Israel because they had forsaken the Lord and not trusted in his help. But this stone, this Ebenezer, was erected to remember that the Lord had delivered his people from disaster because they had trusted in him. Under Samuel's guidance, under Samuel's judgeship and mediation, Israel's relationship with the Lord had been rebuilt. Because they had sought his favor and his glory and not merely their own safety, the Lord had answered their faith faithfully. God had rescued them from their enemies and their oppressors. We must remember, this stone wasn't simply set up to remember the battlefield and to mark those soldiers that had died there for Israel. Samuel is direct. The point of this stone is to remember, till now, the Lord has helped us. From the beginning of his dealings with our fathers to this point in time right now, since the day he called out to Israel, led him out of Ur of the Chaldees, to right now, right after this battle, the Lord has helped his people. The Lord has helped us. Samuel was looking back on Israel's past to interpret their present. The Lord saved us because that is what he does. That is what he has always done for all those who cry out to him. When future generations visit Ebenezer and they saw that stone, they were to remember, the Lord helped our fathers here. And he saved them from death at the hands of the Philistines when they cried out to him. What does that mean then? That he will help us when we cry out to him too. We see these same kinds of thoughts reflected by David in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a very interesting psalm. In it, David is very direct, very open about his suffering. He's in bitter distress. He feels weak. He complains in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is a man who is at his wit's end. He is oppressed. He is weak. He is without any strength. And yet, this psalm that so bluntly features weakness and distress and bitter suffering, it also features remembrance of the Lord. Despite his confessions of sadness and weakness, David also remembers who the Lord is and what he has done. Yet you are holy. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now, did these memories of what the Lord had done in the past lessen the distress that David felt? No, it did not. Did this remembrance of the Lord's willingness to help and ability to help and his desire to help people, his people when they cried out to him, that lessened the bitterness of David's experience? No, it did not. But it allowed him to put these things into perspective. The suffering that David experienced was awful. There's no question about that. But yet the Lord was able to rescue him from it. And indeed, in time, David knew that he would. David's forefathers had had their hopes met when they had looked to the Lord because he had been faithful to rescue them. David has every reason. He knew he had every reason to be confident. Yes, my life is awful right now. Yes, I'm in bitter distress. Yes, I'm oppressed by my enemies. Nonetheless, the Lord will rescue me as he rescued my fathers, because that is who the Lord is and that is what he does. And when he does so for me, David says at the end of the psalm, I will praise him. I will teach future generations to praise him. The Lord will be praised because he will rescue me. That is who the Lord is. Brothers and sisters, we hold on to that same hope. We Christians are people who look to the past. Our present faith and our hopes for the future are entirely dependent upon the past actions of the Lord. He has acted in the past to save us. He made promises in the past to our fathers in the faith that he would send a Savior to rescue us. And he has kept that promise. That too is in our past. We look back to what God has done in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that faith in what God has done informs our present situation. God has saved us in the past. He will be faithful to us now. He will be faithful to us in the future. And when you consider, brothers and sisters, God has given us a pair of Ebenezers. He's given us reminders of what he's done. He's given us stones of help to point us back to what he has done, to remind us of how he has helped us. What are those Ebenezers? The sacraments. Your baptism. The Lord's Supper. These things, amongst their other functions, God gave them to you to remind you of what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. Baptism, when you were baptized, it pointed to the fact that God washed away your sins in Jesus Christ, that you have been buried to your sin, you've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Supper, when you take the bread and the wine, you eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. You feed upon his flesh and his blood spiritually. You are united to him through the eating and drinking. You are united with your brothers and sisters in Christ because of Christ. You eat of the same bread, drink of the same wine, that being Christ. These sacraments point to these things. They remind us of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. They remind us of our union to Christ, the salvation that we have with him. And so, brothers and sisters, when you are in distress, cry out to the Lord. Take your fears and your sorrows, your despair and your grief and your distress to the one who has promised to wipe every tear from your eye. He bids you to come in prayer and make your request known to him. If he has not spared his own son for your sake, will he hold back anything else of what you really need in order to glorify him and to serve him and to live rightly before him and to be encouraged in your faith? That same son is in heaven right now, praying for you before his Father's throne. So take heart, take courage. The Lord has delivered his servants in countless ways before you were born. He has seen to all of your needs up to this point. Till now, the Lord has helped you. He will see to all of your present needs and your future needs too. Now, through the mediatorial leadership and the intercession of Samuel, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Philistines at Mizpah. But even if this is sort of the brightest, most obvious jewel in the crown of Samuel's judgeship, it's not the only gem. It might be the high point, it might be the most obvious thing that God did, but it is not the only way that God helped Israel through Samuel. Our third point, that Samuel judged Israel, summarizes his career, what the Lord did for Israel through him. Now, the remainder of this chapter, verses 13 through 17, span probably a very long time. Basically, the rest of Samuel's adult life and his service as a judge. And remember, judges were more than just judicial servants. They were also political and religious leaders in Israel. That's the sort of accomplishments that the narrator records here for us. Verse 13 tells us the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, this does not mean that the Philistines ceased to be a threat to God's people and never again invaded. Not hardly. They were still there. They continued to be a thorn for Israel for years to come. But during Samuel's reign as a judge, it seems that they were never able to mount that level of offense against Israel again. In effect, it pleased the Lord to put a restraining hand on Philistia. As long as Samuel led Israel, as long as Samuel was judge, the Philistines were not able to invade. Their power in Israel's territory was dramatically weakened, and their ability to fight his people and to dominate them diminished because the Lord restrained them as long as Samuel was leading Israel. God also allowed Israel to recapture some of their southern territory from the Philistines, including the important cities of Ekron and Gath, along with their surrounding villages. Meanwhile, according to verse 14, the Amorites, and that is all of the native people of the Promised Land, the native Canaanites and Amorites, so on and so forth, they were at peace with Israel. Essentially, we're being told, as long as Samuel was judge, externally, they were able to handle the Philistines and keep them at bay. Internally, there was peace between Israel and her neighbors. As long as Samuel judged Israel, the Lord gave his people a large measure of military peace and political security. Then verses 15 and 17 focus directly on Samuel's routine activities. We are told that all the days of his judgeship, Samuel would make a regular circuit between three main cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, again, all in central Israel. He would go to one city and essentially just hop between each of them year by year. In each place, he did much as he did at that convocation in the beginning of our passage. He judged Israel from these cities. He taught them about the Lord, led them in forming healthy spiritual habits, taught them the worship of the Lord, and oversaw the leadership of Israel. At the end of his circuit, Samuel would always return to his hometown of Ramah. He would judge Israel from there too, and he would offer worship to the Lord by means of the altar that he constructed at his home. And by all accounts, all these days of his judgeship, all the days that he led Israel and judged Israel, he did so faithfully. You see, later on, when we get to 1 Samuel 12, Samuel is essentially retiring, making way for the first king of Israel, and he'll challenge them. If anybody has any problem with anything that I did, let him speak now. If anybody can bring a charge of corruption against me, can complain that I stole something from them, that I oppressed anybody, speak now. Nobody had anything to say to him. This was a faithful man. When Samuel died, all of Israel mourned. This was a good and godly man whom the Lord was pleased to use as a shield and a guide to his covenant people. As long as he led Israel, God was pleased to do mighty things for his people. And yet, the narrator is also subtly hinting that something more is necessary. There was one fault that we could make with Samuel's ministry, perhaps. He was mortal. In time, Samuel grew old, and he would eventually have to step down from full-time leadership. And while the judges like Samuel, the judges who preceded Samuel and Samuel himself were effective enough, they were always limited in what they could do. Looking at Samuel's judgeship, again, Samuel served faithfully, served extremely well. But those three cities that he regularly visited, Gilgal, Mizpah, Bethel, there's only a few miles that separated each of them. Essentially, it wasn't more than a short hike in a lot of ways between each of these cities. It's not even close to the full length and breadth of the land of Israel. Samuel's judgeship was effective, but his influence was limited to central Israel, just those three towns and the surrounding villages, far from the full length and breadth of the land. And again, he was mortal. Even at his best, he could not last forever. God's people needed a ruler who could lead all of Israel, who could exercise full authority over all the people, could teach all of the people. God's people needed a ruler whose reign extended beyond just a single human lifetime. Samuel's mediatorial work, his judgeship, was excellent, but it needed to be succeeded by the best. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges, and after him, the Lord would appoint a king to lead his chosen people. God would establish a dynasty of kings through David, a dynasty that in the end importantly produced Jesus Christ as our king. And Christ is indeed not merely our judge. He is our king who rules over us, rules over all his people, Jew and Gentile, the church. He leads us in worship before his Father. He defends us against the power of the devil and his servants. He brings peace to his people, peace among the members of his church. He has all authority because it has been given to him. And as Revelation 11, verse 15 proclaims, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, as we wait for our king to return in the flesh and to judge both the living and the dead on the last day, we should ask ourselves, are we submitting to Christ's kingship, to his leadership over us? Right now, we may not be facing an immediate crisis or a direct threat to our lives like the Israelites at Mizpah. We might be in a time of what we might call spiritual downtime, where we have sorrows, yes, but it's not as though there's people outside our homes waiting to take us away with guns and knives. So in those periods of relative downtime, what are we doing with our spiritual habits? Are we forging spiritual habits and routines that lead to lifestyles and routines that are pleasing to the Lord? With Christ as our King and our leader, with the gift of his Holy Spirit dwelling among us, with the peace that we have at this time, are we using these things to grow as people who are sanctified for his glory? And that same King and Mediator, the one who is greater than Samuel, he tells us that he helps us. We have his help in becoming sanctified, in growing in grace. And he tells us what our first priority ought to be. He tells us what the Lord would have of us. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whether in times of plenty or in lack, in peace or in persecution, the kingdom and righteousness of God ought to be our first priority. They ought to be what we seek after. Is that what we seek? The judgeship of Samuel shows us that the Lord loves his people. He gives them a mediator to lead them, to pray for them, to intercede for them before his throne. God has not left us alone to serve him. He gives us his Son. So then, let us remember what the Lord has done and said. Let us look for those Ebenezers, for those stones of help, that remind us that he has helped us up to this point. Let's look for those stones so that we can remember that he is a help to us when we rest in him and turn away from our sins. And let us proclaim to generations after us that the Lord has helped us, so that they too may look to the rock of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have helped us up to this point. And Father God, we know that at every point after us, after this time, that you will help us, that you will lead us, and that, Father God, you will save us from our sins because of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would leave all of our sins behind, that we would die more and more to sin, die to our old man, and live to the new man that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us be new creations who proclaim your glory, who proclaim your ability to deliver us and to help us in our times of sadness and grief, in our times of persecution and a lack of peace. We pray, Father, that you would be there and that you would help us. And in times of peace and much and plenty, abundance and joy, we pray, Father, that we would still continue to proclaim your help and your deliverance, that we would not grow slothful in our devotion to you, but that we would use the peace to point again to you, Father, and to tell other generations that you have helped us and you are helping us now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.